If he is Lord, he is not on the side. He's the leader. He's everything to you. You've got to look at eternity, and you know that when you drop dead, your professors aren't going to help you anymore. The ability to identify classical music and fine cheeses and sweet wines will mean nothing to you at that point. Your degrees, your accomplishments, if they're not done in Christ, they turn to ash.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Pastor Rick is currently teaching through the book of Ephesians. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Today, Pastor Rick begins teaching through Ephesians chapter 4 on today's edition of Cross Reference Radio.
Human beings have a tendency to exalt human beings. This is why there are celebrities. This is why many of our teachers or professors are almost idolized. This is why our sports heroes are so well paid and mimicked, and their names are known by everyone who's a sports fan. But this is a conflict, and really, because the Christian, while we may admire achievements that men have made, that's about as far as it goes. That's as far as it's supposed to go. We really have a greater passion, a greater hope than anything that we're seeing in this world. To us, this is just the proving ground. This is not what we're shooting for. But if you don't have a relationship with God, if you are of the world, if you're humanistic, then this is as good as it gets. I was watching a movie that, you know, Hollywood is so many of them, they're so subtle in their blasphemy sometimes. If you understand who they are, you pick it up right away. It's not very subtle at all. If you don't know who they are, you think it's just, you know, artistic license or entertainment or the character. And I was watching this one show, as much of it as I could stand, that opened up with a very well-known actor and a pundit, a genuine political pundit, that's a commentator on politics and what's going on in the nation. And it opens with really an attack on the Puritans. Now, the Puritans were not perfect. They weren't pure, but they sought to be pure. And many of them were very solid. And we have many of their writings with us today. We still reference them, and they're quite powerful in it. But they also had some problems. But the point of this person's referencing the Puritans is that they were in the way of hedonism. They were an impediment to just satisfying my urges, regardless of how harmful they are to others. And the rest of the movie sort of went on to celebrate the genius of man and his freedom to commit sin, though to them it's not sin, it's freedom. And it doesn't matter that the characters are divorced and breaking hearts of other people, that's all part of the story. There's nothing entertaining about that in real life. There's nothing entertaining about husbands and wives cheating on one another in sin. There's nothing entertaining about STDs. This is serious business, and God knows that, and Christians are supposed to understand this. The Bible holds many powerful lessons that warn us, protect us, and empower us, cause us to please our God with this awareness. Just think for a minute, those of you who love the Lord, who serve the Lord, how did you think before you were saved? And think of the book of Nehemiah, for example. It'd be an interesting project for a family to do on a Sunday. Go out to Walmart and interview. Do you know where the book of Nehemiah is? They'd probably say, well, they try to want to look in the book section or the checkout line on the impulse rack. I'm sure there's one there. But how many people know of the book of Nehemiah? And then how many Christians have read it? Now, last Sunday, I mentioned this book that carries the name Nehemiah on it. and how many gems there are in it. In just the third chapter, for example, to the untrained eye, it's very boring. It's, you know, this name and that name. But once you begin to understand how God works and what the message he holds for us in his word is about, it becomes alive. First, the Bible is not a history book, though history is in it. In fact, God lays out some of the history before it's happened. The book of Revelation is a history book. It's the history of the seven churches that were. It's the history of the type of churches that are. And it's the history of man-made global warming that's coming in the nuclear exchanges. And I don't mean in data. But in Nehemiah 3, 29 times we read of this repeated phrase, next to and after him. You see, it's a picture in this chapter of them rebuilding the walls. Not even getting into the prophecy that led up to this moment, but chapter 3 is about the people of God uniting to rebuild their city, their walls, that which was supposed to protect them. This angered the opposition to no end, but it did not stop them. And so we read as we go through Nehemiah 3, it says, next to him, Eliashib, and then down next to him, and next to him, and on, and then it changes up, and after him, and after him. What we have are saints shoulder to shoulder. You know, men, that's a good topic for a men's study, because men work well shoulder to shoulder. They work better shoulder to shoulder than they do face to face, and that's not a bad thing. Don't take your cues from the world on what a man should be. They have no clue what a man should be. They know what a male is and what a female is, and they don't even like that. Now, again, the world, the people in the world are not our enemies. They're the ones we want to preach the gospel to, but many of them have told us no, and we have to wipe the dust off our shoes and move forward to the next one. But we must never lose sight of who we are. And here in Nehemiah chapter 3, for example, in verse 5, we read, next to them, the Tekoites. Those were people in the area named Tekoa. The prophet Amos was from that village. And it continues, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. But the nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. See the rebuke in that? Seems like such a boring, I don't know, Tekoa. And they made repairs. And then it says, but there were those that called themselves the people of God who felt they were too good to work beside the people of God for the things of God. And we have them today too. And there are lessons in this, of course. Paul was an apostle who also worked shoulder to shoulder with other servants, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's called us into this fellowship of service with him. And in Ephesians chapter 4, which if you have your Bibles, please turn there, because I think that some of the truths in Nehemiah are illustrated in the life of Paul, who was very familiar with this book. And while I mention Nehemiah, that does not devalue the other books, the books surrounding it, Ezra and Esther, who are all books of the captivity of Israel. And here Paul, he mentions he's a prisoner. But that's because he was bound to the Lord, shoulder to shoulder, a prisoner of God because his soul would not be pulled away. He knew God. He saw him. He knew what it was about. He knew where he was going. He wasn't guessing as he was moving through life. And when he could not get his way, when ministry did not give to him what he had hoped it would give to him, that did not stop him, to the disappointment of hell, to the disappointment of the devil, and to the joy of many who would be saved by him as he traveled throughout the land. There was not something else for Paul, and there was not anyone else that was higher to him than a genuine and on-fire relationship with God. He did not reduce God in his thinking to simply a category of his life. It's not something, oh yeah, and by the way, I believe in God too. Yes, I'm going for my degree in this or that. Oh, and by the way, I also believe in God and I'm a Christian. It wasn't that. It wasn't a little Jesus on the side. I'll have a side dish of Jesus. That's how some Christians live. If you live that way, either fix it or stop calling yourself a Christian, because I don't know how you can do that. If he is Lord, he is not on the side. He's the leader. He's everything to you. You've got to look at eternity, and you know that when you drop dead, your professors aren't going to help you anymore. The ability to identify classical music and fine cheeses and sweet wines will mean nothing to you at that point. Your degrees, your accomplishments, if they're not done in Christ, they turn to ash. At death, Jesus said to the Christian, "We're just beginning. This ain't over." He said, "If you believe in me, you shall never die." But to the unbeliever, he says, "We're done here." Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 makes it very clear. It's over. The world mocks at this because they're not spiritual. They are carnal. They have a soul, they have a body, but their spirit is dead. They have no contact with God, though they may have contact with other spiritual beings, to their destruction. But to be spiritually alive is to be a prisoner of God, is to belong to Him, is to be shoulder to shoulder with God. So infuriated were the enemies of Nehemiah for daring to rebuild the people of God that they sought to assassinate him. And they tried to get him compromised. Some of the Jews, they were able to get to them in trying to assassinate Nehemiah. And so listen to this in Nehemiah 6, where the story is about this. Verse 3 says, "So I sent messengers to them." Well, let me, in verse 2, it says, "Sanballat Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let us meet together among the villagers in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?'" So he knew who he was. I would have just probably took their paper, their letter, graded it, and sent it back. And that would have been it. And he pretty much does the same thing. And then it says, "But they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner." They were determined to kill him. Later, they try to get him to come into the house of God so they can kill him there. And they warn him. They said, they're going to get you, Nehemiah, when you're not looking at night. Everybody's afraid of the night, unless you're ready for it, unless you give those coming a reason to fear coming at night. Let them attack trained, because they're going to need it. And here in verse 11, when they're trying to get him, well, let's take verse 10. He says, "Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah." Don't get tripped up on the names. "The son of Deliah." That's not the woman. That's anyway. That's not the Samson's disaster. He continues. There's another hard name. We're going to skip the name. "Who was a secret informer. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you.'" Ooh, and the music's playing. Dun, dun. And this is Nehemiah's response. "And I said, 'Punk, should a man such as I flee?'" You know, he does say, "Should a man such as I flee?" But maybe his voice was like that. Maybe he had a raspy voice. "Should a man such as I flee? You better hope I don't come down there." Anyway, "Should a man such as I flee?" This is what the Christian is supposed to say when the pressure's on. "Should a man such as I run from my God? I'm his prisoner because I want to be. I'm not in the custody of Rome. I'm in the custody of God. And there's not a better place to be. I got one life. I might as well spend it on that which is most meaningful to life, to all life. And so should a man such as I flee. And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." What do you think I am? Cowering behind the altar. Trust God. As he goes on to develop, the walls go up, he's successful. He lives as a great leader in Israel. And then at the end of the 10th chapter, when he has taken time to rebuild worship in the land, not only the walls, but the worship of the people, it says, he makes this statement, "We will not neglect the house of our God." See, that's the attitude that needs to find its way into the New Testament Christian. Never mind, I'm a believer and that's the end of it. Jesus died for me. What else does he have for me? We need the Old Testament illustration so much. It is every bit of scripture to us as the New Testament is. But here's a brief outline of this chapter. And there are many ways you can outline a section of scripture. It's not like here's an outline, there's no other. There are ways you can go with it. The entire book of Nehemiah, a very condensed outline, is the wealth of God, the walk with God, the warfare for God. That's a very brief outline of a very condensed outline. But here's how I've outlined, and I've got four of them. I'm only going to share one, just to highlight that when you go through a book and you outline it, it's okay to certain things stand out more than others at a particular time, because the Bible is that deep that you cannot exhaust it. So verses 1 through 4, Paul will discuss with us the walk. He will say, walk worthy of your calling. In verses 5 through 6, he'll discuss the faith. In 7 and 10, verses 7 and 10, the gift. And this is a very interesting passage in 7 and 10, because he's not talking about the individual gifts like prophecy and teaching and tongues. He's talking about the body of Christ. And so it takes another twist there, and we'll get to that at some point, either before the rapture, or we'll get to it, as I like to say, in heaven after the rapture. I'll finish cluing you in. Just come see me. I'll be the lonely guy. Anyway, verses 11 and 12, the leaders in the church. Verses 13 and 16, the goal of the leaders. Verses 17 and 19, the lost. Verses 20 through 24, the living. And that is connected to verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. And then finally, the command that we are given as believers. And so that's one way of looking at it. Now, prior to chapter 4, he's been talking about the wealth of God, the riches and the glory, how God has brought the Gentiles in. And now there's no longer Jew nor Greek. There's just Christian. You're saved or you're lost. There's not, you know, American Christianity versus, you know, Norwegian Christianity. There is one faith. This is the universal church. When we say the church Catholic, we're not saying the Roman Catholic. See, that's a separate thing. But the Catholic church is the universal church. You just go to your dictionaries, you look up the word Catholic, and you say it means universal. It's all over the earth. It's everywhere. It's in the universe. The Apostles' Creed highlights this for us. And so, having discussed the wealth in the first three chapters, he now begins to discuss the precepts, the walk of the Christian. It's here, verses, chapters 1 through 3, this is what Christ has for you. Verses 4 through, chapters 4 through 6, what do you have for him? It's mutual, is it not? It's what companionship is. It's not companionship if it's not mutual. It really isn't a blessing if it's not mutual. Or should I say, it's a greater blessing when it is mutual. Because you can bless someone who doesn't appreciate what you've given to them, and it's still a blessing to you. Ergo, Jesus' words is more blessed to give than to receive. However, when that person is grateful, then all of a sudden it's a mutual blessing. It's powerful. There's a difference between talents and gifts. It's talents is God-given, but it's a gift when you recognize it. It's like, wow, this comes from God. It's all the difference between arrogance and meekness. And we'll talk about that, hopefully. So in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling which you were called. And so here's Paul again. He's made this reference to him being a prisoner in verse 1 of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, not the prisoner of Rome. See, again, it goes back to the humanistic view versus the heavenly view. God looks at it and says, you're not Rome's prisoner. You belong to me. You're shackled to me by choice, by love. Is not love a bond? Is not the wedding band, when we give the vows, we say the ring, a geometric figure that symbolizes the bond of marriage, as it does the bond between Christ and his church. You Christians, that wedding ring you have is not all about you and your spouse. It's you and your Lord first, and you and your spouse second. Which is more important on a normal day? Food or oxygen? Well, oxygen. I mean, you can't eat food if you don't have oxygen. And in that sense, Christ is most important for us, for everything. Our family is not first. Christ is first. Now, that does not mean that we shuffle the family and, you know, we don't need them. We're serving Christ. Too bad you didn't eat today because I've been busy out serving the Lord. That is not Christianity. But it does highlight for us this understanding that we stand or fall before Christ on more things than just my marriage, my family, my job. We stand before him for everything. And so he says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And then he says, I'm asking you this. Now, he knew this church was a solid church at this time. In our introduction to the Ephesian church, we know that by the time Jesus writes to the church, 30, 40 years later, they've lost their ability to love Christ. They're still doing things for people. They're doing people things. They've been humanized. Now, the Christian is supposed to do both. The humanist does one. They care about human beings, whereas the Christian is supposed to say, well, we care about God, but that also means we care for human beings too. And if you want us to build you a hospital or a school or an orphanage, you're going to get the gospel or we're out of here because we have nothing else to give you. Any builder can put up a building for you, but only the believers of Jesus Christ can bring the truth so that when you do drop dead, you won't be dead if you choose the Lord. Missions have gotten so confused over this. I think what happens is we lose sight of who we are, our identity. We have an identity crisis. We look at someone that's suffering before us and we start responding to the symptom. And we never consider eternity. The true symptom is sin. We don't go at that. There are many who claim to be Christ. They don't understand this. And so they go into places and they just throw money at things and they brag about all the orphanages and the hospitals and the schools they built. And you say, well, who's gotten saved here? Well, doesn't the Lord say, what does it profit a man if he gains the world and goes to hell in the end? I would not want to be the pastor standing before Christ. And he says, now tell me again, how many times did you preach the gospel? And have no answer. And so he says, walk worthy. And that's what we're talking about. Now, none of us are worthy. He makes us worthy. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. It causes us to get back in the game. You get knocked off the horse. You get back on the horse because Jesus says so, not because I'm that skilled. And the calling he is referring to is that of salvation. Christ calls. The Holy Spirit comes beside before we are believers, and he woos us. He starts charming us. It's genuine. It's not, you know, mindless flattery. He's saying, listen, I care. I love you. I died for you. You know the world is not right. You know the world's religions are not right because you've identified what's wrong with them. That's why you don't belong to them. And if you do, you wish there was something better. When the Christian message comes along, after you hear it, you understand there is nothing better than this. I get saved because of what someone else has done. I get sick because I'm human in a sinful world. But this is not the whole story. And I cannot refute the scriptural record. And so he says, walk worthy of the calling, which you were called. Now, Paul, where did you draw strength from while you were in prison? Well, I think he drew it from the scriptures. We'll just take some of the Old Testament scriptures that may have assisted him. And these are not scriptures that are, you could pick these powerful ones, but let's just pick some of the ones we might not pick. He says, why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? This is Psalm 10, verse 1. This is people of God praying to God, not getting their prayers answered the way they had petitioned the Lord to help them. And they're saying, why are you so far away? Why don't you do something for me? The saint gets up off of their knees after that and says, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. What do you want me to do? I don't need you to answer my prayers for you to be my God. You are God by reason of truth. That's who you are. There's nothing I could do with that. But you love me and are kind to me, and I know that by reason of revelation. Verse 17, he says, Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear. That's faith. That's hope.
Thanks for tuning in to Cross Reference Radio today. Cross Reference is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Virginia. If you'd like more information about this ministry or want to listen to additional teachings from Pastor Rick, please visit our website, crossreferenceradio.com. We also encourage you to subscribe to our podcast so you'll never have to miss a program. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes, Google Play Music, or your favorite podcast app. We're glad we were able to spend time with you today. We hope you'll tune in again next time to join us as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians with Pastor Rick. That's right here on Cross Reference Radio.